following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Thank you all for tuning in today. If there's anybody out there tuning in, I think Troy, who I will introduce to all of you, is out there. And Travis, both these brothers from up in Montana, might be watching right now. I just talked with them earlier. And Jan, I hope you're there, and others who have been so gracious to speak to my heart what I needed to hear over the last few days. And I'm very grateful for that, and I'll explain that. And what you're about to hear, if you have tuned in, this message will replace the message from this weekend. And let me go ahead and explain what's going on. But since this is going to feel, to me anyway, far more like a fireside chat, I thought we'd get some fire in the room. And by the way, this might take less time than this last weekend. It might take more time than this last weekend. But since it's on your time, you can listen to it anytime you want to. Title of the message that I'm going to be doing, and I'm assuming I have the control of it from up here, maybe not. It is, it's called Marching Like Jesus Marched, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18, and all the way up through chapter 3, verse 9. But I brought this painting up here on purpose. Most people are used to seeing, you know, a cross right behind the pulpit or somewhere up on the stage, and we do usually have one right back there behind us. And but I brought this one on purpose. I see this cross every time I get up from my desk at in my office, and I come down from the little tiny loft that I have where I typically study. And I come almost eye to eye with the middle of that cross. And the artist of this cross painting is Troy Collins. I met him, oh my goodness, about, I would say, maybe up to 10 years ago, 9 to 10 years ago. He's up in Montana. And he's in Hamilton, Montana, but it was in Belgrade when I first met him. And I was just struck by this painting. I saw another one that was very much like this. But I want to show you a little closer look at this painting and why it means so much to me, and especially right now. There we go. When I get up, this is what I see. I walk towards what you're looking at. And it's that painting of the cross hanging between a couple of my instruments there. And that's a little bit closer look than probably what you have on the screen. But let me give you a very close look at it. That's what it looks like up close. And you get close to it, and all you see is a mass of different, a blend of different colors on the paint. What you can't see and what you might not know is that this painting is actually a painting over another painting. Let me back up here. It's over another painting. And Troy, like any artist, like anybody that does any kind of art, there's times when you do something, write something, sing something, sculpt something, you think, that's not ready for everyone to see. And so maybe you put it aside, and maybe you work on it later, maybe you don't. But what Troy did for a time was take these canvases, which were not, and he's an amazing artist. You can see his art if you want to go to troycollinsfineart.com and see for yourself. But what he would do with these paintings that he thought, they're not ready for prime time. For a while, he would take them, and he would do this. He would paint the cross over what he saw as his failures. I want you to hold on to that, because that's kind of where I am right now. Any failure for Troy for that time, and I talked to him today to let him know I was going to be using this, and delightful to be back in contact with him and with Travis. Any fail was destined to be covered by the cross. And I told him how much that meant to me right now. And let me tell you why I'm here all by myself in the empty sanctuary today. And so I'm so thankful that I know there's people out there watching right now. But I'm re-recording this last weekend message, because last weekend I gave what I've called a half a message. And maybe it was more, you know, on percentages, probably more like 95% of a message, with a couple of minutes that would have clarified and brought comfort to people. But I left that out very, very unintentionally, but still very regretfully. I left out one very critical, important element to my message this last week. And like many of these days, maybe many of you in these days, I am I don't know how to explain this, except I'm fighting for focus these days, trying to get myself locked on to the task that is before me, and that includes preparing for messages from God's Word. And in the lead up to preaching on last Saturday and Sunday, I omitted some very central balancing words that I think would have brought a lot of healing. And I don't retract anything that I said from the message, but I deeply and profoundly regret what I did not say, and that I was reminded of by some very courageous and gracious brothers and sisters in Jesus. And I want to say this about them. To me, they're like that passage in Proverbs 27, verse 17, that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And I needed that sharpening input from these brothers and sisters who spoke to me about their disappointment, and some in very strong words. And let me tell you something, I've spoken stronger words to people than they've spoken to me. But the Bible has a lot to say to those who stand where I stand, who get to speak for Jesus. It is a high calling, and it should be a scary calling, not just when we begin, as we learn how to lead and as we learn how to teach through a passage and learn how to get comfortable behind a pulpit. Some of us get too comfortable behind these pulpits, but it should be scary to us every day. And I still sometimes, you know what, I have to confess, not as much as I used to for the first 20 years of ministry. I'd get butterflies like, oh my goodness, this is important what I'm about to do. And I want those butterflies back again. But it's a dangerous calling. It's like the calling of police officers and like the calling of firemen and those that are called to respond to crisis after crisis after crisis, and that's all they respond to. Day after day, pulling people over, speeders or lawbreakers on the freeway, highway patrolmen, sheriffs, all of them, every level of law enforcement. It's a scary thing. And for their families, as those men and women walk out the door, I knew this would happen, but men and women, as they walk out the door, and those families don't know for sure what the day holds for that loved one. And sadly enough, some of them have not come home after they went out the door on that last day, and it was over. And that is a far dangerous calling in a different way. But ours is a dangerous calling as well, because with our words, those of us who speak, we can bring great comfort to people, for sure, and I hope that happens here, and encouragement and instruction. But we can also bring great harm, and we can bring great confusion. Listen to what James says, and I don't want to teach three different passages, and I really want to get to 1 Peter quickly here, and I will very quickly. But in the book of James, it's a little letter that some people didn't even like the fact that it was in the Bible, Martin Luther being one of them. But he says this, not Martin, but James. He says, my brethren, my brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That ought to make us tremble. He said, for we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he or she are perfect, a perfect man, a perfect woman, and they're also able to bridle the whole body. In other words, if you can get your tongue under control successfully, you probably got discipline in every area of your life. And so he goes on, and I don't want to go on through the whole 10 verses, but would you read a little bit later all the way down to verse 10? And James speaks to those who stand where I stand, that you have to labor to say what must be said and make sure your words are balanced. Not that you're trying to placate anybody, not that you're trying to soften up the blow that the Word of God might bring upon us and bringing conviction. But last weekend, my words were not complete. They just weren't, and I regret that. Like an artist who feels they have a botched job, but I love the beauty that Troy has put over his, as he might say, maybe not botched. I'm sorry, Troy. I don't mean to say you've botched anything, but what you did with this is just beautiful. And so what we regret, we have to bring it to the cross, and that's what I'm doing this week in just about every opportunity I have to speak. So we're going to be in 1 Peter, verse 18 of chapter 2 down to chapter 3, verse 9, but I admit that I got my title from Peter's buddy, John. Now, John the Apostle, and they knew each other. These two guys grew up in the ministry together under Jesus, and here's what John said. In 1 John chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, he said, he who says he abides in him, that's in Jesus, he ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So that's kind of where I got my title for the message today. I turned it a little bit into this theme of marching. We need to learn to march like Jesus marched. And you know, when we read a passage, as we're going to cover today, any passage you read out of the Bible, any text, you know, this is God's text message to all of us. But any text from the Bible, it you can find the historical context that it was written in. Every text has a historical and a cultural context. And then you come down to the season that we live in, and here we are in the 21st century. I can't believe I'm saying that. We live in the 21st century, and we open this Bible up that was written in the first century, and we read it in our context. And sometimes we translate it properly and we understand it properly, but we read this text now today in our context. And our context right now, and it's not just in the 21st century, our current context is a context that is very volatile. It continues to be volatile today. Still today, a very volatile context. We're all walking tightropes and fine lines. And I want to talk about that again in this message redo just a little bit later. But first, 1 Peter is going to take us there, teaching us to march like Jesus marched. Now, there's been a lot of marching over the last week and a half. There's been some very peaceful protests, marches, all over our country and now all over the world. People that are saying, yes, we want the same equality and we want to raise the same issues. And trust me, listen to me, look into my eyes if you can. We need to deal with these issues. We need to ask the questions of racism. And not just, is it really present in our culture? Most importantly, is there any of it in me? Do I put people in categories based on either race or something else? Now listen, I've been white all of my life, obviously. A lot more freckles were visible when I was younger. So I have never been seriously persecuted or the victim of racism until I have traveled to certain parts of the world where I'm the minority. And I would say, I don't know that it's been racism, but I've been slighted. I've been ignored because of the color of my skin, but not very often, certainly not very often. I would say that I was a victim of prejudice when I chose to grow my hair long and dress in the costume of the hippies back in the late 60s. And there were times when there's no question that I was profiled by the way that I dressed. Well, I could change that. Couldn't change the color of my skin. And a black man, can I change the color of his skin? So the issues of racism, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Are they alive still? And most importantly, are they alive in us? So we've seen the very peaceful protests, some that have been extremely peaceful, and I think productive as well. And we've seen civil disobedience. And civil disobedience is when you decide, I will break the law, and if it costs me, then so be it. And let me say something, that is within the boundaries of the law. If you choose to break the law to make a statement, and you're willing to pay the price, and you're willing to pay the fine or serve the sentence, I guess you could say that is within the bounds of the law, certainly in one way. But I honor those who have been protesting legally. I really do. I believe that is, it's obviously a freedom that our Constitution gives us. We are allowed to raise our voice in our country. We're allowed to say, I disagree. Now, that's not true in every country around the world, but we have that here. But I got curious over the last week and a half, and I could remember the songs we sang when I was a teenager, in the streets and in the parks, and they were on the radio. I heard this one just yesterday as I was driving around. It was on the radio, a protest song. Here's what I did, by the way. I went on Spotify, and I just typed in 1960s protest songs. Three or four streams came up. I clicked on one, and the very first song was probably one of the most iconic songs of that season. Yes, there was, Where Have All the Flowers Gone? That was on there. And the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. Pitiful Bob Dylan imitation. But the one at the top of the list was a song called For What It's Worth by Buffalo Springfield. By the way, one of the members of that band, a guitar player, Richie Furay, is now a Calvary Chapel pastor in Colorado, and he was in that band. Some of you might not remember the title of the song, but you'll remember the lyrics. It went like this. There's something happening here, and what it is ain't exactly clear. There's a man with a gun over there telling me I got to beware. I think it's time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? But the last verse of the song goes like this. It says, what a field day for the heat. If you don't remember it, the heat was another way of referring to the police. What a field day for the heat. 1,000 people in the streets singing songs and carrying signs and mostly saying, hooray for our side. And that's the scene in every protest. You wear it on your t-shirt now, you put it on a sign, you shout it with your voice, this is the way I feel, and the way I feel is right, of course, or you wouldn't feel that way. But it describes, again, the battle lines that are always drawn between us that bring us to these clashes at times. But along with the protests, along with what I would say are the peaceful protests, and maybe even the necessary protests, there have been deadly, destructive protests as well. There's been rampant crime and destruction and looting in our cities. And there is nothing right about that. And especially when they're targeting people that have nothing whatsoever to do with the cause that they're shouting for, just indiscriminately breaking through windows, going in and grabbing everything and just throwing it on the floor even. Just disregard for people who are trying to eke out a living. There's nothing right about that. And it reminded me of a passage that, when the riots began, when the protests began on the 31st of May, and then have been continuing on through, in fact, some of them going on today as well, I had started reading through Proverbs again, one chapter a day, and that's what I'm trying to just reestablish that rhythm of getting one chapter that corresponds to the date on the calendar into my heart and into my head. And so I picked up Proverbs chapter 1, and I read it in the Message paraphrase. And here's what I read from verse 10 down to about verse 19. I don't know if I have it all on the screen for you, but look at this. Solomon, and really speaking to his son, not his friend, this is the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased it, but he said this, "Dear friend, if bad companions tempt you, don't go along with them. If they say, let's go out and raise some hell, and let's beat up some old man and mug some old woman. Let's pick them clean and get them ready for their funerals. We'll load up on top quality loot." Could this be more contemporary than it is? Look at the next one. Next slide says this. We'll haul it home by the truckload. Join us for the time of your life. And with us, it's share and share alike. We're just one gang. We're one group. Oh, friend, don't give them a second look. Don't listen to them for a minute. They're racing to a very bad end, hurrying to ruin everything they lay their hands on. Nobody robs a bank with everyone watching. And yet, on that Sunday night, that's exactly what we saw. That's exactly what we saw. Hordes of looters just breaking through the windows of banks. I don't know what they thought they'd find in there, like the cash was laying out on the counters. Nobody robs a bank while everyone's watching, yet that's what these people are doing. They're doing themselves in. When you grab all you can get, that's what happens. The more you get, the less you are. And I just couldn't believe how appropriate that was, how descriptive that was. As it was almost like the scene of Sunday night and Saturday night were being written about in the Monday morning paper. We're seeing it play out before us. Well, Solomon spoke about the actions that will always bring the first responders and the EMTs and the police out to do what they have vowed to do, what they have sworn to do, to defend and to protect and to honor both those who were out there peacefully protesting and those who were protecting that night. They come out to protect and to stop the crime wave that they've seen. Yesterday, I got to spend a little bit of time with a friend here who's an officer in the Long Beach Police Department, and it opened my eyes to meet these men and women that are standing in this season with so little support from you and I, and that's one of the great omissions last week. I didn't voice my heartfelt, and it has been heartfelt for a long time, my heartfelt support for those men and women that stand up to defend and those that organize all of that and those that administer all of that in every single level. But they're out there to stop the crime wave that we've seen. And I want to say thank you to those officers in Long Beach and here in Orange County and the SWAT teams and all of those that are just ready to step in. It's what they've sworn to do. Well, Peter, he called for a better way to take to the streets. He didn't tell his friends that were being persecuted, just hide until the trouble comes. And he knew that they were suffering. He wrote his letter to people like you, Christians like you, who in their culture, there was serious persecution. By the way, if you'd like to speak in tongues with me right now, I want you to say this word out loud, dioko. Just say it out loud, dioko. And dioko is the word that we translate as persecute or persecution. It's also translated, to help us understand what it means, it's translated as to follow, or to be followed, or to be a follower, a persecutor, or to chase someone. So why were those early Christians that Peter's writing to, why were they being dioko'd? Why were they being persecuted? Why were they being chased and followed? One reason is because they were following Jesus. And he's been telling them all the way through, it's going to be hard for you to stand up for Jesus, to take the mission that you've been given and to live for Jesus in this foreign land, in this hostile land. It's going to be hard for you. It will cost you. He said, you will be dioko'd. You will be followed. You will be chased. And they were suffering unfairly. Many of them had lost everything that they had and would never get any of it back. Many of them that had been chased out of Judea, what we would call Israel today, near the area around Jerusalem, they would never get back there. Many of them would die where they were. In fact, people like Paul, the man who became Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, he was chasing them down to drag them to the courts and try them under a religious court as heretics. Many of them would never, ever get back, and they would lose everything. And Paul writes to remind them and us of powerful truth in times like this. How to live like exiles. How to live the Christian life when you're exiled to another place with this living hope. And he would say this. He would tell them, this life is not all there is. This is not where it ends. He would tell them, heaven is real. You're a chosen generation. You're a deeply loved, precious people. God loves you even in the midst of what you're going through. He would call them to sincerely love one another. And later in his letter, he'll add a word to that sincerity. He would say, sincerely love each other fervently. And that means to turn up the heat on something. If you got a fervent fire, I mean, it's getting hotter and hotter. He'd say, turn up the passion in your love for one another. And then he tells them over and over again, you're going to hang in there in your fight and in your exile. He'll tell them, fight in this time of battle, fight against your sinful, carnal desires to sin and just to walk in the fallen, pagan, immoral culture that you live in. He said, don't give in to that. And then he'll also say, fight your desire to overthrow the king and to overthrow the governor or to overthrow the police, to stand up against those who are sworn to defend even you in your disagreement in a time like this. He would say, fight your desire to overthrow the governor and to fight against him. Well, in the passages we need to cover very quickly, and we'll come back to this next weekend, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, he says this, submit to your master. And you're thinking, what? What kind of a crazy man would ask a slave to support his master or just to give in and go ahead and live the life? Let's talk about it for a moment. Verse 18. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered. Can you look back at the cross again? The mess of the crucifixion that Jesus endured for us. He put the cross over all of our failures. He says he suffered also for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed, Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, when they called him names, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, I love this, the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Peter says, just obey your masters, whether they're good masters or bad. And it sounds strange to us. Why not say, look, if the gate is open, run for your life, go over the hills and make your way to the island of Crete, get out of town and just get away from this thing of slavery or servitude. Why didn't he tell him to do that? Well, it wasn't the best system. Even if the proper understanding here is slavery and not just holding down a job and obeying your boss, your employer, I think it's far closer to what we would call slavery, but probably not the same terrible system as in the West during the 1700s and the 1800s. When men and women and young people were stolen from their villages on the west coast of Africa and loaded up onto slave ships and shipped across those oceans to places like France and England and all up the seaboard, the European coast, the European west coast, and on into, as we all know, into the Caribbean and into the east coast of the United States of America, when they were stolen away, never to see their families again, and never to have one more day of freedom, most of them, those that survived that horrific voyage across the sea, and treated just like sacks of vegetables as they were thrown into the belly of those ships and treated as inhumanely as possible. I've just been reading recently how the doctrine had been built in the years prior to that to convince white people that anyone else of any other color except white were really, they were really inferior. I mean, it's satanic, really. It's demonic that kind of a mindset was received by so many people as those with the gift of articulation convinced the people of the continent of Europe that this was okay because those weren't real people. It gets my blood boiling. But this system that Peter is speaking into, Paul would speak about it as well, is probably a whole lot closer to what we would call indentured slavery, which was a way out of debt. And there were no bankruptcy courts in those days, no lawyers that could make your case for you. You went into debt. Sometimes, and not just sometimes, many times, people who saw there was no way out of their debt, they couldn't take the Financial Peace University Dave Ramsey and get their way back to a solid footing. No, there was no hope. They could actually enact a service contract to pay their debts and improve their lives. How? By signing their life away to a master. Sometimes for a few years if their debt wasn't huge, sometimes for many years, sometimes for the rest of their life. But under that system of indentured slavery, many of them would be able to come to the place where their debts were paid and they were able to go on into a better life. Now, some of them would come to the end of their agreed-upon term of service, and they would go to their master with whom they'd made the agreement and said, we'll give you 7 years. And don't you know, they counted every day of those 7 years off. And they knew what date on the calendar they would be free to go. And maybe they came to their master and they said, time is up, thank you, and we're going to go, and we're going to go on about our life with me and my family. And some of them would come to their master, and this is on record. They would come to their master and say, we have never had it so good as we've had it serving you. And we would like to continue to be your servants for the rest of our life. Can you imagine that? Well, it happened over and over again. And if you made that agreement, one of the ceremonies to enact that new contract is you would be taken to the door, the threshold of your master's home, and you would put your ear against the doorpost. And with an awl or something like a nail and a hammer, it would just be pounded through your earlobe, and then an earring that would be fashioned for you to wear that had something that identified you as the slave for life of Master so-and-so. And what did Paul call himself? He said, I am a bond slave of Jesus. You could put yourself under that. And I was talking with a couple of brothers here from Refuge a couple of days ago, Bruce Wynn and Scott Ironton. I ran into them as I was walking one morning. They were hanging out with each other, having some fellowship time. And we got to talking about all that's going on and where we came from, and Bruce from Vietnam and Scott from here in the U.S. But his ancestors came out of County Cork in Ireland. And he said they came from Ireland back in the 1800s, and they came as indentured servants. I said, you mean they used to be indentured servants and they escaped that? And he said, no, they had come and signed their life away, I think Scott said, for 7 years to serve a master in the East Coast. It might have been Baltimore, if I remember right. And I thought, oh my goodness, I just can't believe that. But it was true, and it happened many, many times. It was interesting because my family, on my father's side, the Welsh family, they came out of County Cork, and probably during the potato famine. And I'd always thought that, well, the name like Welsh, they must have come from Wales. How did they get from Wales into County Cork, into Ireland? And I was up in northern England one day, talking with a brother, very well-educated, more than a history buff, but a history teacher. And I said, Michael Solomon, I said, Michael, here's my take on what might have happened with my family. I assume Welsh is a Welsh name. And I'm wondering if in persecution, because they were all Catholics, it maybe as the persecution went back and forth in England, you know, from the Catholics persecuting the Protestants to the Protestants persecuting the Catholics, when it was the Catholics' turn to be persecuted, I wonder if they didn't just swim across the channel, the Irish Channel, and made their way to Ireland and resettled. I'll never forget what he said. Very, very wonderful guy with a beautiful smile and just very proper British accent. I love listening to him talk. And he said, well, that's probably not quite what happened. And I love that. He said, it was probably more that they were mercenaries. Because at one point, the king was gathering up soldiers to go fight the Irish and kill the Irish and take their land. And he promised whoever would go and fight the Irish, they would get large tracts of land, or at least their own land for farms and such. And he said, so they were probably mercenaries. But then I talked to my aunt, the last surviving sibling of my father's family, Anne, formerly Welsh, now Hackett, who lives back in London, Ohio. And I said, Anne, tell me about our name, Welsh. Did we come from Wales? And she said, no, Billy, actually Welsh was not our name. When the Welsh family came over, they were actually the Walsh family from Ireland. You know why they changed one letter from the A to the E? Because it was a recognizable Irish name, and the Irish were despised at that time of immigration. And so to sort of hide under the idea, it's almost like a changing the color, changing the name so it sounded more British and we would be accepted because it would have been persecution. It's just, it's unbelievable, but it's history. So Peter tells slaves to hang in there, just like God told his people in Egypt, you hang in here. He didn't tell them it would be 400 years. And then he didn't tell them it would be 40 more years as they make their way through the wilderness, because he had to, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God had to work the Egypt out of them and the maybe the standards of Egypt and some of even the little worship trinkets they brought with them out of Egypt. He had to work Egypt culture out of them and work the Word of God into them in 40 years, and they would make their way in. Others in the Old Testament. You've got Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. These were Jews who were slaves. They were captives in Babylon. So God's people have understood slavery for a long, long time. And Paul would even tell a runaway slave, you go back home. Take this letter to your master. And in this little postcard-length letter, I've told him he really should accept you as a brother now and not a slave. And let's just trust God and see what happens. I would love to know how that story turned out. But by the way, Christians would be the ones that would, right at the forefront, fight slavery. Fight for the end of slavery. In the late 1700s in England, it was the Quakers and evangelicals and other just Bible-believing Christians that said, this is not right. As they saw the slave ships sailing into the harbor there up the Thames River, and you, maybe you've seen the the movie Amazing Grace, or you've read the book about William Wilberforce. Maybe you've seen the movie Amistad. If you haven't seen those, you need to see them. You need to read those and fill yourself in. But they fought against slavery so passionately until August 28, 1834, and the anti-slavery laws took place in England, and the slaves were freed. And then the U.S. followed. And we know the story. Well, we know some of the story about how Abraham Lincoln said, this has to stop. But do you know what led to Abraham Lincoln deciding and passionately choosing, this has to stop, and it has to stop on my watch? And he presented the Emancipation Proclamation. And then the war was fought. There were multiple reasons for the Civil War, but certainly at the core of it, for most, was the abolition of the slaves to set them free. But do you know that Abraham Lincoln was a little bit hesitant to take up that cause? In fact, I can't remember if it was the first or second campaign for the presidency. He spoke about the fact that he wasn't trying to end slavery. It wasn't even in his platform at that time. And if I stand corrected, I mean, if I'm wrong on that, somebody correct me. But from my understanding is that it was voices, other people who were passionate about setting the slaves free, that came to him, and one of them, a remarkable man, one of my heroes, Frederick Douglass, who was passionate. It's hard to find a photograph, and there are many photographs of Frederick Douglass, but it's hard to find a photograph where he was smiling, because he was a man on a mission. He had earned his own freedom, formerly a slave. You can read his autobiography. But he had earned his freedom, had some dealings in Europe, came back, and was one of those voices that came to Abraham Lincoln, President Lincoln, and he said to him, he said, you may not want to take this on, but you must take this on. You're here for such a time as this. It's not in those words. I'm horribly paraphrasing what he did, but what you can read online, and you should read this, look up Frederick Douglass' 4th of July speech, which was actually delivered, I understand, on the 5th of July, or maybe that's when it was published. But he was asked to speak on the 4th of July in 1852. Yeah, do the math. That's long before the slavery had become an issue and the abolition movement really, really moved towards that final success, if there has been total success over that. But he was asked to speak, and it's a long speech. But right in the middle of the speech, he looks out at the dignified crowd that are listening to the former slave speak so eloquently and powerfully. Like I said, he was a lion. He was fierce with his words. And at one point, he says this to them, what does your Independence Day celebration, what does your 4th of July have to do with me and my people? In so many words, he said what we've heard before. If one of us is not free, then none of us is free. And these are even issues that we need to stand up to today. But the reason Paul gave, or Peter gave, to submit to a master, briefly, two things. He said, first of all, you've got Jesus as the example. Jesus came and it tells us in Scripture, this is Paul who said he made himself like a servant. He humbled himself and he came as a servant. He suffered innocently. You're doing what Jesus did. The first is Jesus' example. You're doing what he did. He didn't sin. He had no deceit in him. He was slandered and he refused to slander back. He suffered without retaliation. Secondly, is Jesus did what he did because you couldn't do what you needed to have done for you. Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. There was no retaliation because he came to redeem. He came to redeem us before we could be saved. He had to go to the cross for us. He had to take our guilt and take our shame. It says he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. You could not die for your own sins and live. Only he could set you free. He restored the wandering sheep on Saturday and Sunday when we were all gathered in here, or at least 25% of us that are normally in here. I said, how many of you, wave your hands if you're a sheep, or wave your hooves if you're a sheep. And I said, now say it with me. And the Scripture says here at this point, he has become our ultimate master. He is the one who restored the wandering sheep and brought us back into the fold. And I love how he ends that. In chapter 2, Peter says, and he has become our master. He uses the word shepherd. Well, the shepherd is the master of the sheep, our overseer. He's the one that governs our life now. So that's all that I have to say right now about submitting to your master, and there's probably a little bit more of that coming next week, but we need to talk about this very quickly, and I'll get into this in more detail next week as well. Submission and order in the family. I don't know any pastor that comes to this and isn't just a little bit, okay, now how do I balance this? Because there's words in here that are foreign to our culture. You know why? Because they're misunderstood. So listen to this. It says in chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7. And brothers, I know you've read 1 Peter chapter 3. And sisters, I know you've read 1 Peter chapter 3 too. And I would imagine this might not, for some of you, have been your favorite chapter when you first read it. But let me put it in context. Let me explain it a little bit. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That's all we need to say about that, right? No, let's keep reading. He says that even if some do not obey the word, what word is that? The word of God. In other words, the gospel. Then they, without a word, what's that? Without a word from you. In other words, without any nagging, without any prodding, without any pushing, that they, without a word from you, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Submit to your husbands. Live in unity. Live in a relationship of trust. That's what really at the bottom submission is all about. Trusting the one who's been called to lead you. Now there's something to say to that person who's been called to lead that family. And of course we do that together. But that even if they don't obey the word, then without any pushing or nagging, and by the way, brothers, listen, you can't nag your wife into the kingdom if she's not saved. You can't push her and prod her. You can't force her, and you shouldn't be trying to force her. Same thing, live in such a way that you beautify the gospel by how you live. They may be won by the conduct of their wives. And when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, and that word there means respect and honor, to give honor to your husband and respect to him. More to say about this next week. It says, do not let, this is a tough one to speak on in this culture, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel in our culture, it would include the makeup. Now, I'm not going to dig down into the J. Vernon McGee approach to this. He loves to say, now, you know, should women wear makeup? And then he goes to his analogy, look, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Isn't that a little crass? I said I wasn't going to go there. Pardon me that I went there. But he said, but here's what Peter says. He says, don't let it just be outward. Don't just be pretty on the outside. Don't just dress up the outside with the beautiful, you know, hairdos and with the putting on of the jewelry and putting on of the beautiful clothing. He doesn't say don't do that, but he says don't just be pretty on the outside. Be pretty on the inside. Be beautiful for your King Jesus on the inside. He says, verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God and, of course, in the sight of the people that we know. Everybody knows that. I've often wondered, why does he say, let it be the hidden person of the heart? Because when you've got that kind of hidden quality of godliness and beautifulness and humility and gentleness, you're beautiful on the outside then. Everyone can see that. There's nothing hidden about it at all. And then he has the example in verse 5. In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. He could have chosen many. He chooses one. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, guys, don't expect that name to be tacked on every time your wife says, oh, Lord Bill, anything I can do to help you? You don't need to use the word Lord as you address us, ladies. Master will do. I'm kidding. But she addressed him as her overseer, as her protector, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, thematically, let me say, the themes that are hit in the first six verses that we read that are all addressed at women, they all are also applicable to the men, right down at the core of what they address. How do I know that? Because verse 7 says this, husbands, likewise. In other words, everything I just said to the women in terms of a theme, you need to do the same thing. There needs to be humility and gentleness and respect. And look at how he puts it. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding and give honor to the wife. The last place in the chapter before that Peter used the word honor is when he talked about how to respond to a king. Honor the king. So you know what he's saying to us, brothers? Treat your wife like royalty. Treat her like the queen that she is. Treat her like the princess that God made her to be. And tell me that's not going to be a beautiful environment for her to live in. We'll dig into it more. I keep saying this, more on this for sure next week. But he said, be treating her, giving her honor with understanding and as being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. He said, there's a lot on the line here. If you want your prayer life to be enriched, if you want a good prayer life, then honor your wife and treat her with great respect and understanding. And we'll dig into that again, as I said, next week. But here's the all I want to say on this right now is that this is not a calling for domestic entrapment. This is about a wife trusting her husband. And this is about a husband vowing to protect and defend his wife. And let's pick it up there next week. The last couple of verses I want to read are verse 8 and 9 of 1 Peter. And maybe it will advance itself there in just a moment. Verse 8 and 9, it says, finally, all of you, now this is everybody in the family of God, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous to people of the same status as you, right? To people of the same financial status, to people of the same football club, to people with the same color skin, to people of the same age group. Just strike everything that I just said and listen to it again. All of you, family of God, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. At the end of every one of these commands from Peter, he says, there's a blessing. And he says, God is watching you. See, when we treat one another in the body as if we were all meeting in a dark room, a totally darkened room, a cave. To go back to Plato's cave and a different analogy here, a different emphasis. We all find ourselves in the cave and all we know is, hey, there's friends here and there's other people here. And we talk about where we are and what we're going through. Then everything is great until somebody turns on the light. And you say, oh my goodness, am I sitting by him? Am I sitting by them? They're not in my club. They're not of my race. They're not of my status. And Peter says, you have the opportunity to create a remarkable tribe that reflects Jesus. Right here, right now, together, marching like Jesus marched. In the middle of a culture clash, a time when our world is blowing up. Right in the middle of a time where there's such a cry for justice, supporting those that are crying for fairness and equality. And of course, that brings us to our present struggle. In full view of those who criticize us right now, Christians. It's interesting how many websites or how many Instagram accounts you post something and you make it clear. Maybe you quote a scripture and immediately you're shouted down for being just another bigoted Christian. Even if you're not conveying that in what you're saying. But in full view of those who criticize us and maybe even chase us, dioko us out of town, they're watching how we march. They're listening to what we say. This is a very high-stakes battle we are in America right now. Not just on the West Coast, but everywhere. Everybody's talking about this. When school gets back in, what do you think they'll talk about? I think more than the COVID, they'll be talking about the conflict. And what will they be saying in those classrooms? What will they be able to say about us? This is a high-stakes battle. It's a cultural battle. It is a social battle. It is definitely a racial battle. If you don't think so, you have not been paying attention. It definitely is a racial battle, a cry for unity and for equality. But most certainly, most definitely, it is a spiritual battle. And how do we march in a spiritual battle? I want to give you four-letter words, and then one five-letter word. Four-letter words are these. It starts with this. We march like Jesus did, directed by God's Word, W-O-R-D. We march with the Word of God. He tells us how to walk. He tells us what we need to know. So we march with the Word of God directing us, informing us, and transforming us. Stay in God's Word. Read that chapter of Proverbs every day. Track along with me and then read everything else that you can. But read more of the good news than you do the daily news, okay? Pay more attention to this for a while than you do the evening news. It doesn't matter whether you pick a left-wing station or a right-wing station. Look, get right in the middle of the Word of God. Get it into you. Secondly is this. We battle as we pray. Your second four-letter word, and then pray. Get the Word into you and start a nonstop conversation with God. Something concerns you? Do you see something that's wrong? Whether you just think it's wrong or you know it's evil, take it to God in prayer to begin with. Pour out your heart to Him. If you've been mistreated, then begin by taking it to God. You know what the Word of God might say about it, but take it to God in this open conversation day after day. It's one of the most powerful weapons in this spiritual battle. As you talk it over with the Lord and you give it to Him and you pray for even your enemies, you pray for your family. You don't know what to say to your kids when they're asking, Daddy, am I safe here? You pray with them and pray over them and pray for them. So the Word of God and prayer, the third one, is we march forward driven by an eternal and living hope. You might even see it on the screen, the title of this message, this living hope that we have. Refusing to give in to hopelessness and listlessness and depression, but holding on to the hope that you have in Christ in this time. And the fourth one, you can probably guess what it is. It's the most powerful four-letter word in the world. And yeah, it's love. We march powered by love for God, the love of God for us, and then His love in us reaching out to, yes, those who believe in Jesus and those that we're trying to help come to Christ and those that are fighting us like we were the enemies. And maybe we have been positioned as enemies, but the love of God for our family, the family of God, and the family of man. Listen, you are a part of many families. I'm a part of the Welsh family. I'm a part of the Jesus family, and I'm a part of the human family. And there isn't a pair of eyes that I can look into, whether they're free or behind bars. I've done a lot of ministry in jails and in prisons, and I look through that 2-inch thick glass, and I look into the eyes of a brother that might have gotten on the wrong side of the law, and that is my brother. And I am called by God, and thank God that I'm called by Him to be the antidote for hate. And that's by being the presence of love wherever I go. After one of our five services this weekend, a good brother here, Dwight, he passed this little graphic on to me over Instagram. And by the way, if you want to follow me on Instagram, it's Zuku, Z-U-K-U-L-E-L-E, Zukulele. But he passed this on to me, and it says this. A physician once said, the best medicine for humans is love. Somebody asked him, well, what if it doesn't work? And the physician smiled and said, then increase the dose. I love that. Just give Him more love. And so we march powered by love for God and for other people. And there's no dividing line on those other people. If Jesus said you even get to love your enemy in the way you speak to them, the way you help them, and the way you pray for them. Go look that up in Matthew chapter 5. But listen, no law will ever end racism. To whatever degree it still lives in any corner of the world, no law will eradicate racism and hate. It's only God's love through us that will end this evil of racism to whatever proportion it still exists in our country or in our hearts or anywhere in this world. And by the way, that's how Jesus marched. According to the Word of God, connected to His Father daily in prayer, driven by hope and powered by the love of God. And one other major element that I also omitted last weekend, when we're going to march like Jesus marched. What did He say? If any man come after me, he has to deny himself and he has to take up my cross over their mess. He has to take my cross and follow me. There's a cross involved in it, and a cross is nothing but a place to die. And on the other side of the death is that promised resurrection, the cross that must be laid over all of our failures. His blood that was shed to cleanse all of our sin. All of us. I love this passage in Acts 17. Paul is up there on Mars Hill, which was a religious center and an academic center that loomed up over Athens. And when he comes up there and he's invited up to, hey, tell us your new ideas. And he, in his message in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, I love this one statement. He said, you know, God, through one blood, he created all the nations of the world. Do you realize that? We all came from that genetic compound that came from Adam to Eve. It all comes back to that one couple, that one blood. We have all been made. And I got to thinking about this recently. And please forgive me if you think I am playing with stuff where I shouldn't even step in. But I wonder if we get to heaven, and let's imagine there's a gallery where we get to see the mural of history as it unfolded, and we get to walk around that gallery. But way back at the beginning, there is God creating the world and making the man and then making the woman and bringing them together. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out as I look back there, and I'm not, just because I'm smiling and chuckling doesn't mean I'm looking at this as a joke. I would be delighted to find out that as we see Adam and Eve, we discover they were a biracial couple. Look, every color in the world was somehow in the genetics of those two. That's where we started. So I wouldn't be at all surprised or disappointed. I would be delighted to look back and say, oh my goodness, what we fought against for so many centuries about the blending of the races. It was all right there in some form anyway, because it all comes from there. But here's the other side of the story. By one blood, all the nations were created. And by one blood, it tells us in 1 Peter 2. I mean, by one blood, the blood of Jesus, all of us are saved, potentially, if we'll receive the gift of salvation. We've been brought into that one family. So can I just make this appeal in every church? Now, I don't know what every church is going to look like. It depends on the community that they serve in. But can we get over the idea that we're a white church? We're a black church, or we're a brown church, we're a red church, a yellow church, whatever colors. I don't know how we came up with some of those names for the colors of the human race. But what, no white church and black church and brown church, just one church bought by one blood. And we do that in this cultural moment as we approach whatever divides us and we build a bridge over the hate and over the suspicion and over the fear with love. Love for one another, among the COVID and among the conflict. These demonstrations and this violence in the street is not where it's going to end. And those streets, by the way, those streets are the streets that we belong in. Jesus sent his disciples into the streets. And it seems like us pastors are always just trying to get them in the building. I love it when they're in the building. But I want to prepare all of us in the building to get right back out onto the battleground, where our presence is needed. We're not there to riot. We're not there to destroy, but as a presence of peace and righteousness. And I want to tell you, I don't think it's as hard as we think it is. You know, we're called to do more than just to grab a sign. If you want to grab a sign, that's fine. Put some great words on the sign and march with the sign, but we are called to be the sign of love and truth. And now let me, as I get ready to close here. Now, let me get controversial. This is where I think it got controversial last week, and I'm not taking anything out. But a few weeks ago, I said there are bigger issues than the restrictions we're all experiencing from COVID-19. And I was talking about, you know, the people being just sad and depressed, some even suicidal, and people being listless and just profoundly disoriented by this time. And now the traffic's back in the streets here. I don't know about where you live, but it certainly is back here. But I said that there were bigger issues than us not being able to walk on the beach, whether it's on the dry sand or the wet sand. I still don't have that figured out, what that was all about. But bigger issues than my favorite caffeine store being closed, and bigger issues than us being locked out of our building here at Refuge. Well, since last Saturday, the 30th of May, we've seen the bigger crisis that will certainly change our lives and change our nation, and we know what sparked that nationwide unrest. I'm going to put some pictures up on the screen. And please, can I challenge you, if you're watching this right now, please don't turn off the feed. Please watch all the way through. They've changed just a little bit. But we know what sparked this unrest. It started right here. The real catalyst was right here on May 25th, when George Floyd was killed on the streets of South Minneapolis by an officer, Derek Chauvin. Now, it's easy to say, and I think it probably is going to bear it out from a little bit that I've heard, that Derek Chauvin was not a good cop. He certainly was not a good cop that day. And whatever his record was, what happened to George Floyd was horrific. And there's no excuse for what happened to him that day on the streets of South Minneapolis. But that was just the tipping point. That wasn't the first recent point. The grief and the rage were indeed already boiling over on the streets from other incidents that had taken place. The anger and frustration, it had been steadily building for a few months. Some would say for decades it had been building, and that's probably true. But in February 23rd, Ahmaud Arbery, who was out for a jog in Glynn County, Georgia, two vigilantes that didn't like the color of his skin and suspected that he was up to no good, they chased him down and wrestled him to the ground. And he tried to get the gun away from one of them, and he was shot and killed by two murderers. And they have been arrested, as have all the police officers that were involved in the arrest of George Floyd. And then March 13th, and it should say Breonna Taylor. It does say Breonna Taylor. Here's the thing that breaks my heart when I look at that face. She had chosen the profession of an EMT, emergency medical technician, and she had dedicated her life to jumping into the fray, jumping into the emergency when people were at maybe the worst crisis in their life and helping them to survive. And that night, two officers in Louisville, Kentucky, knocked on the door. Wasn't the response that they wanted. I wasn't there. I don't know what response there was, but it wasn't a response that they wanted, and they knocked down the door and they went in, and she was killed in crossfire, as some say. But though that is also under investigation. And it was the perfect storm. It heartbreaking loss of life. And those states and other places around the world at the same time and around our country at the same time. The search in Louisville, Kentucky, were officers executing a search warrant that had legally been executed. But the tragic loss of life and tragic mistake or abuse of power that evening. But it was a perfect storm. And our black, please don't turn me off. And our black brothers and our sisters have understandably said enough is enough. And we all need to say enough is enough about a lot of things these days. And I am determined to let these folks know, these families and those that are marching, I am determined to let them know that I care and that we care. But, and this is what I completely failed to say last weekend, which I profoundly apologize for, I'm also determined to let the law enforcement officers, the good cops, and the first responders, the EMTs, and those called in to all of these areas of conflict from the National Guard and other peacekeepers, I want them to know that we are also standing beside them as they seek to keep the peace in these troubled times. And I didn't say that. I can't even say I didn't say it clearly. I didn't say that at all last weekend. I don't know how that didn't make it to the thoughts that I put down on my iPad before I came out here this weekend to share that. But these officers and these peacekeepers have become targets and of ridicule and violence. They've been spit upon, and bricks and rocks and fire have been thrown at them. On June 2nd, a retired police officer by the name of Captain Dorn from the St. Louis Metro Police Department, as he was guarding the shop, a pawn shop of a friend of his, was shot by one of the invaders, one of the looters that came through the pawn shop, who then turned around and live-streamed Officer Dorn dying on the floor of that shop. Let me tell you, that is evil. That is absolutely evil, and there is absolutely no cause for that and no excuse for that. These are all terrible tragedies. Loss of precious life. Too much has been said about the numbers. And I've heard it on talk radio, and I've seen it in print, and a number of people have sent this to me, the comparison between black deaths and white deaths. You know, black officers and white officers, and all these conflicts, as confusing as it can be. Too much has been said about the numbers. Three souls precious to God have died tragically, and three circles of family and friends are grieving today. Today is the official funeral of George Floyd. Today's not a day about comparisons. Today is a day of compassion for that man's family. They're saying goodbye to him and trying to figure out how there's any sense in the midst of this nonsense and this tragedy. It's not a time for, yeah, but if they had only not done this or that. It's a time to weep with those that weep. It's a time to humble our hearts. I saw a sign. This little girl was carrying in one of the demonstrations. I saw it on Instagram. Beautiful little black girl. Couldn't have been more than 7 or 8 years old. Standing there with a big smile on her face. And it was a simple, simple statement, one with great understanding. And it said this on the sign. We said black lives matter. We never said only black lives matter. We know all lives matter. We just need your help with hashtag black lives matter. Because black lives are in danger. It just breaks my heart that that little girl has to know all of that is actually happening around her. That there's still injustice in the world because of the color of her skin. And I pray this is changing. But here we are, a holy nation, as Peter calls us, a royal priesthood, and we're called to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God and with one another and to do righteousness. I think there's different ways to respond, you know this, different ways to respond to injustice. We can, like many do, we can look away and ignore it, just change the channel. I've seen too much of that. In fact, this has been left up too long for those of you that might either still be seeing it, and certainly for those that were seeing it on the weekend, stayed there for a long time. We can look away and just ignore it. Or we can defend and we can compare and we can hear the people say, oh, well, it's not that bad because look at this. Look, one senseless death is bad enough for us all to stop and raise our voices and bend our knees. Another thing you can do is you can look and listen and open up an honest conversation. Maybe ask a friend, have you ever noticed anything in me that you would identify as racism? Maybe talk to your black friends and others of color and ask them, how are we doing? Are we okay? That's what I did the other day. I called a wonderful friend of mine, Al Pittman, a black brother that he and I ministered together for a few years out in Albuquerque. And I can tell you honestly, there wasn't anything between us that had anything to do with our color. And I had to find out from Al's perspective. He was recently on Focus on the Family. He's a powerful voice for the unity that we need at this time. But listen to someone, look and listen and open up those conversations and weep with those who weep. Another thing you can do in this time is you can riot and loot and scream. And that typically causes more pain, a lot more pain. I drove through Long Beach, as I said, just yesterday, and I saw the scene of the crime there, of a protest that had gone very, very wrong. The scenes of rioting and fighting and lawlessness and boarded up storefronts, some of friends of mine that used to be a part of our fellowship here. I saw beautiful murals that are going up all over town to honor those that have died, and I saw a city trying to recover. You can protest, and you can march if you choose, and you can post whatever you believe will really help, but be ready to live what you posted when you get offline and get back to the streets. Be ready to live it out offline in reality. To pray and love and take God's word forth in a real position of hope. You see, I believe with all my heart that God is far more concerned about what we do out there than what we do when we gather together in our buildings to sing to Him and to go through our religious rituals in our churches. He's spoken about it a couple of times in Scripture. Read Isaiah 1. But look at this from Amos chapter 5. We'll put it up on the screen. In Isaiah 5, verses 21 to 24, God says this to the people of Israel. Now, I'm not accusing anybody's church service of fitting into what's described here. But God said, I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I won't listen to the music of your harps. God, you're getting pretty intense here. You don't even want to hear us sing to you? He says, why? Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Now, maybe you've heard this in a different version, the version that Martin Luther King quoted from Amos chapter 5, verse 24, when he said, I want to see this. Instead, let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And that's what we're praying for. You know what justice is. You know what righteousness is. Justice is speaking up absolute fairness and treating people fairly and ignoring their status in life or their color or what neighborhood they live in. And righteousness is just doing the right thing. You walk with Jesus, you'll respond like Jesus responded. You march like him, you'll walk in love and you'll walk in hope. We march to that different drum. We march to bring hope, the hope of the gospel. We march in love, and nothing makes the gospel more beautiful than that. Unity together, walking in unity with our fellow man. Jesus, praying in John 17, said, oh, Father, make them one. He didn't say, oh, Father, thank you that they get along so well. He said, Father, make them one, because there was some work to be done on the unity of them, and there's some work to be done in us right now. We march forward on that different drum where we love, the love between brothers and sisters and other tribes. The heat on it just gets turned up to a wonderful warmth where we walk in unity. And I got to tell you, you know this, that is rare right now. It's a valuable commodity, but it will distinguish us as Jesus' family. And that speaks to how we live out our faith in this crisis, within this community of Jesus' people. Whatever church you're a part of, in that community, begin there to live that out. Even in the most unfavorable conditions that we're living under right now, it has much to do with submission to God and his call to love and to march like his son, Jesus Christ, marched. And that big word submission, it's not going to go away. It will not go away. Submitted to the word of God to live that godly life, submitted to the rulership of God over us. Racism and hatred and distrust has become in many places systemic. But even if it's just residual, just a little bit of it left, it's time for it to disappear. And Jesus expected that of his people. He expected us to march differently in the face of injustice and hate and violence. And listen, silence and indifference and retaliation, they are not options to us. We must, as God's people, step in. And we have such clear mandate from Jesus to preach the gospel and to love our neighbors. I failed this last weekend to say enough. It was unintentional. And as I said, I'm profoundly sorry that that happened. And I apologize to those that I didn't honor. The law enforcement, the first responders, the medical units, the peacemakers. Thank you for what you're doing. Our neighbors are looking for hope. Let's be the presence of that hope. Jesus is the hope that they're looking for. So we must march like Jesus marched, carrying the cross, being peacemakers, hope purveyors, truth speakers, and interceders. And I want to pray now. Before I pray, let me ask you this question. What if the people around us saw the church beyond our walls with open arms? In fact, right beyond these walls right now, out in what we call the foyer, our cafe area, there are people coming through getting bucket loads of free food. That's a wonderful extension into our community. But there's more to be done. There's more to be done. We need to be the carriers of that love. What if the church was seen by the community with the open arms extended in love? What if they actually saw us in the streets, doing good? And what if they saw the church as an agency of hope? The last big question is this. What if they don't? Then where will they go for hope? Not to a building, but to a people. What if we're not those people? What if there is no hope from us? What if they don't see that? Where will they go? Billy Graham used to love to do this. He would finish his message, finish his altar call, and he'd come over to a camera that was always right by the stage. He'd look right into the lens of that camera, and he would say, this weekend, this Sunday, go to church. And you know, that's a wonderful call to people who are not involved in a community of faith. But Jesus never said it quite like that. What Jesus did say in very definitive terms, he would look at his disciples and he would say, go, church, go. And that's what Christ is calling us to do, to rain down like water, to bring healing, to bring a flood of justice and a flood of mercy. So church, let's go. And if you're ready to go and be a missionary, let me pray for you right now and thank you for hanging with me if you did for over an hour. God bless you. I commend you. Maybe you're doing it in two installations, but let's pray together right now. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to say this again. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are listening right now. And maybe some that are watching and listening, and they're in the category where they're looking for hope. Well, they're still my brothers and sisters, Lord, even if they don't know Jesus yet. But God, I pray that you would draw them into your family. Jesus, you bore the cross for them to cover up all their mess, Lord. You bore it to carry their sin away. And God, I pray that you draw them to yourself right now. And Father, we want to pray for those that are fighting this fight right now. We want to pray for peace in our cities. Would you teach us how to march like Jesus marched? Would you teach us how to represent you well? We pray for peace here in Huntington Beach, in Orange County, in L.A. County, in Long Beach, Los Angeles. Lord, the cities are endless. But Father, we pray for peace. We pray for a solution to this. This is one of those perplexing things that no man can figure out without your help. Would you bring peace to our streets, Lord? And would you bring justice and righteousness and equity? And Father, we pray for our black brothers and sisters and other brothers and sisters of other colors and for different reasons who've been marginalized, and our brothers and sisters that are in prisons and jails right now, Father. And maybe because of criminal activity, but we pray for them, Lord, that their hearts would be open and that prejudice and favoritism would stop, Lord, with us. And God, we pray for the officers and the military and the first responders that are out on that line today, Lord. And we are so grateful for them. Help us to say that loud and clear, Lord, and never to miss that opportunity again. We pray for governing officials, the president, and then our governor Newsom, President Trump, and Governor Newsom, and the mayors and the county board of supervisors, and all these different places, Lord. The Bible says they're there for us, and so Father, we pray for them, and pray that you would give them wisdom to lead according to your desires. I pray for pastors and congregations full of Jesus lovers, that you would change what needs to be changed in us, Father, and help us to stand together in love against racism, against hate, against anger, against injustice, and every other evil, and help us to overcome it with love. The law is not going to stop it, Lord, but we can. Would you help us to overcome all of that in the love of Jesus? Thank you, Father. Thank you for putting the cross over all of our failures. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Grace and peace to you. In Jesus' name, thank you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.